to have you sing and Dennis play for you while you're singing.
Not a joke.
Okay, well, I appreciate this opportunity. I'd like to make a little disclaimer at first. When I spoke last time, it was pretty much in my testimony, and I really wasn't trying to bring attention to myself. That was not my intention at all, because I'm really nobody or any different than any of you all. I was just trying to show how God had worked in my life. But it was nothing that I accomplished. It was all for His honor and glory, so I want that to be made clear. Okay.
Did you turn the speaker on?
No, I guess I didn't. That was maybe it meant to be that way.
Okay. Now you can probably catch me. I wasn't quite sure about some of the things that Roy was saying today. He mentioned that for the unbeliever, the best things that ever happened to them are going to happen now. And he said, for us believers, the worst things that happen to us will happen now. So you're about to hear my sermon. You didn't mean that, did you? Okay, you know, I notice there's a lot of confusion as I talk to people. I just like to talk to people. Just ask my wife. And anywhere we go, I always find somebody to sit down and talk with and try to find out where they're at and what's going on in their life. And I had the opportunity just a couple of days ago on Thursday to meet with a young man who's involved in the ministry, and he's also made some films, made one film called Indescribable. It's about the background of a family and their poverty during the early part of this last century. And they're making another film about his family, his mother and dad, who I met 30-some years ago when they were Amish, and they came out of the Amish church. And this is their life story of how they grew up Amish and how they left and where they are now. They live down just above Yoakum, and we were down in that area. But as I was talking to him, I asked him, I said, what's your definition of a Christian? And he kind of jumped around, and I wasn't surprised. But it seems like in our time now, and Roy spoke to this point several times today, and I appreciate that, about the difference between religion and a relationship. And that's sort of the, I guess, mantra of this time now. When Jimmy Carter was in, everything was born again. It didn't matter whether you were a drunk and you had a new experience, you became a different kind of drunk, you were born again as a drunk or something. But that term was bantered around, and it was used so much that it lost its meaning. And I'm wondering if the same thing isn't true about the fact that what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I use that often in contradistinction to being religious or to being born again. I like this idea of, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And when I get an affirmative answer, I usually think, well, maybe this person really, you know, has something there. But then I looked up on the internet, some of the responses to what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I was kind of surprised. And I'd like to just to share a couple of these with you. So what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God or with Christ? Now, some people say it begins the moment we realize our need for Him, admit we are sinners, and in faith receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Sounds good. Means we should include God in our daily lives. We should pray to Him, read His Word, and meditate on verses in an effort to get to know Him better. Now, that's another concept somebody has of what it means to have a personal relationship with God. Pray without ceasing. Read the Bible and join a Bible-believing church, trusting in God to get us through each day and believing that He is our sustainer. That's the way to have a relationship with Him. And we probably wouldn't argue with any of those because it sounds, well, this person has a relationship there. Another one says, getting to know God is a lot like getting to know a person. You spend time together, whether happy or sad. You laugh together, you weep together, you fight and argue, and then you're reconciled. That's having a personal relationship with God. And you probably laugh at that, but don't we do that sometimes? You know, God, why are you doing this to me? You have a little bit of argument sometimes. Then you kind of make up and you go on. Okay, others say, It would be expedient for him to go home to the Father so he can send the Holy Ghost. If you have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, you have your personal relationship. So their concept is that when Jesus went, he sent the Holy Ghost, and so our personal relationship with Christ is based on the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. And that was kind of one of the answers I got from the young minister who's in that kind of a group right now where the Spirit is so much a part of their worship and their service. And then somebody else says, I think the Bible teaches a relationship in the context of community. That means the church. There are too many Christians who think that as long as they believe in Jesus, that's good enough. They don't need the church. Anybody identify with that? He is our friend. He will never leave us or forsake us. To me, that is very personal. To me, it is very personal to everyone. And then the personal relationship, actually, it's not found in the Bible. It doesn't say anything about having a personal relationship with Jesus in that particular sense. And many people think of a God of their own imagination. Well, I notice this particularly in young people who are involved in the praise and worship type of services, where they're very emotional. And to them, a relationship with God evokes all kinds of wonderful statements about how much they love Jesus and how much they love God. And, you know, they go through this and they're almost crying sometimes because of the depths of their relationship there. But it's so superficial. And I often wonder, is this soulish or is this spiritual? Because I think many times we confuse the soulish aspect of our relationship with somebody with a spiritual relationship with God. I was sharing with some people today that it seems like God speaks to me best at 3-4 o'clock in the morning. All of a sudden I'll wake up and I'm relaxed and I don't have all kinds of problems on my mind, all kinds of obligations, responsibilities, and I just kind of sit there, lay there, and God seems to start to speak to me and reveal things to me. And it's really a time of blessing. It's a time of communion because of my relaxed mental attitude at that time. But many people, they think of a relationship with God in terms of how it relates to them personally, how they think of God without having any concept of what the Bible teaches. Okay, and then I also recall that many times we got into this whole mentality of what would Jesus do? We used to wear the wristbands. Remember how strong that was? And that was our relationship to God. We would analyze the situation and see, how would Jesus handle this? And we would try to do it on that basis, or in the book by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps, where everybody tried to practice, what would Jesus do at this time? And I think that was probably the lead into the whole what would Jesus do movement. And yet, to me, that kind of misses the point. So that's what I would like to speak to this morning. And as I was looking at the background of this, I had so much information that I'd come up with, and I realized I've got to cut this thing. This is way too much. So I cut about 2/3 of what I intended to say. And if I have the opportunity, I may go back to that. But I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the whole chapter here, in fact, is even as I looked at Paul's writings to the Corinthians, I thought, you know, I'd never really analyzed it in this sense before. But it seems like 1 Corinthians deals very much with the soulish aspect of man, and particularly as we would relate to religion, because in 1 Corinthians, he deals with things all the way from denominationalism or divisiveness into where people come to the point of becoming very spiritual and divine in their worship in the gifts area. And so you go from the divisive to the divinity part in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and then in 15, he kind of gets into the whole aspect about the resurrection and the transformation and the change that takes place there. And I think 2 Corinthians reflects that much more, rather than Paul realizing that we can't deal with problems and come up with a pat answer for all these problems and think this is going to solve man's dilemma as far as getting along in the world. But it goes beyond that. There's another depth. Beyond the soulish involvement, there has to be a spiritual link. And I think that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with. And actually, I went back as far as parts of chapter 4, looking at it, how it all ties together. And so I had to cut some places to make it fit within our time scale before Tom starts flipping lights on me. Incidentally, I told Tom, I looked at the bulletin again this morning, And I saw there was a starting time for my message, but there was no finishing time. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I was there, I just flipped it by. Okay. I want to start in verse, for our sakes here, in verse 14. I had to drop a lot of this off because I think Paul gets so much to the point here of what that personal relationship with Christ is and how we are to understand it, where it becomes sort of a unity of comprehension or understanding. He starts out in verse 14. Well, not starting out, but I'm going to start there. For the love of Christ constrains us. And the word has the idea of kind of putting this together. It has the idea of synchronizing, but it also holding in sync. And when things fit together, there's something here that bonds us. And the word, the love of Christ, it's a subjective genitive. He is the one who is doing the binding together. And it's His love. His love for us brings us together when we realize what He has done on our behalf. That is a binding situation for the body. So He says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. Peshitta says we reason rather than judge, the Aramaic version. But he says that we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So right away there's this aspect of binding together. Did He die for us all? He died. One died for all of us. So there's a common bonding there if we recognize that Christ died for all of us. And that includes each and every one of us. Okay, so that if He died for all, then we're all dead. We're all in this situation together. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Now that's just logic, what Paul is saying here, that if He died for us, what is our obligation? What is our responsibility there? Do we have any? Word here that when He died for us, it has to do with a past tense, an action that occurred in Aorist, as you know. And it used to say that Aorist was a once and for all thing, not necessarily. It just looks at the finiteness of the action. It happened and it's a completed action. And so that He did that. He died. Now that kind of dispels the large Catholic denomination or others who believe that there's continuing blessings in the sacrificial work of the Mass or whatever. And that was a once and for all situation. When He died for all of us, and that includes us all at that time. Okay, and then Paul makes it kind of stranger. He says, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And the word there, know, is oidon. And it has the idea of basically having understanding, intellectual knowledge, superficial knowledge. Now, I can know that there's a land of, say, of Canada. And I can read all kinds of things about Canada. But if I've never gone there, do I really know Canada? You have to be involved in some way more intimately with something to really know. You can know facts, but you don't know the depths of what is involved there. And so Paul is saying here in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. In other words, he used to consider man at one time on the outward externals. And we all have that situation. Now, our experience in the Amish and Mennonite circles, that is very prominent there because they judge people by the way they dress, by the things they do, the involvements they have. One real dilemma for them is a cell phone, because before they used to have, which looked like a little outhouse sitting by the road, but they would have a phone in that and it wouldn't go to the house, but they would go out to that little building and make phone calls. Now with a cell phone, they can just pretty much hide it anywhere in their pockets and have the cell phone. Okay, so we don't know. Paul says he does not know man after the flesh. He doesn't consider what they were, what they are. He doesn't look at the externals. But he says that we have known Christ after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. And there he's using the word gnosko, which has the more intimate, the more personal aspect. And he says, we have known Christ that way. Now remember, Paul was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. He lived during that time. And if he was a part of the Sanhedrin or the Jewish ruling body there, most certainly he would be concerned about who this person was, what he was promoting, what he was saying. I mean, Nicodemus went to see him in John chapter 3 there and to find out, who are you? What's your game? What are you up to? And certainly there were others behind Nicodemus who were motivated by the same question. So I think Paul's understanding actually had just a more intimate aspect than just knowing about Jesus on the scene. But he was looking more intentionally at, you know, what is this effect upon us as a people, as our culture, our religion. And so Paul makes that point that although we have known Christ after the flesh, they had seen him, they've heard his ministry, many of them would follow and listen, obviously, to find ways to criticize him, which they did. So there's always people who are there to be inspectors. And then he says, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, he doesn't consider Christ's fleshly ministry, the word flesh, sarx, he doesn't look upon him in the sense of what he did. Now, to me, that would seem almost antithetical to what a lot of people teach as far as how we have a relationship with God or with Jesus Christ particularly. We follow him. In fact, the Great Commission was teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So whatever Jesus said, if you want to really have a relationship with him, then you have to put in practice. You have to follow. You have to obey those things. But Paul says we don't do that anymore. We don't follow what he said in the flesh as far as his ministry to the Jews, which he was ministering to. He says, know we him no more. He said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. So there's a transformation that takes place in Paul's understanding that it doesn't matter what you were, how bad you were, how good you were, who you are. It doesn't matter anymore as far as your fleshly existence. You're tying into this life, this world. But the important thing is that, are you in Christ? I say, well, how do I get in Christ? How does Christ get in me? Isn't that the essence of the personal relationship? And he's going to develop that for us. So, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the word new is not just a refurbished. I bought a monitor a while back from my computer back home, and it's a refurbished. Now, you're kind of always leery, you know, what did they do to refurbish it? Did they just wipe off the screen and put it back in the box? You really don't know. Or it's not even a reformation. We've just more than a man, somebody who was in Christ has more had more than just their face washed and put in a different box. But he is a new creation, a new kind, a new order, something completely different. And he goes on to say that the old things are passed away. The old things, what we were before, doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter. In God's sight, that is not important. And he'll develop that point. And I think that's leading us into the essence of what that personal relationship is that we must have in opposed to religion. Religion, as I just briefly thought about a religio, is kind of a reestablishing of the law, the legal system. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You make a proselyte or a convert to your system, and you make them in greater bondage than you were before, establishing more laws on them. And that's not what our essence is as a new creature in Christ. So if any man he's a new creation, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's a new order, a new essence, something completely different, something that the world has never really understood before. It's sort of something that you can't explain. You know, and if you've gone through that process, and most of us have, we understand the transformation that took place in our lives. Some of us were ostracized by our family, other situations, kicked out of churches. A lot of things happen because of what God does in our life, because we're bucking tradition. And tradition is so powerful in the religious circles. That's what their basis is tradition, perpetuating the same thing over and over again. I remember Dr. Johnson, where we used to fellowship in Dallas, he made the saying several times that tradition is just evil that has become, or things that are wrong that has become respectable over the years. At one time you reject it, and eventually you hear it enough and enough and enough, and pretty much it becomes a standard after a while. And look what's happening to our culture and our society. Things that we would be shocked by 20, 30, 40 years ago, all of a sudden it's so commonplace. I mean, you see it on television, you see it in advertisements everywhere, and that's the norm, and you feel like you're the one who's out of touch with reality, what's right and wrong. Okay, so verse 18, then all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. All things are of God. What are the all things? Well, we just talked about that. The old things, the things that are no longer. The fact that God's not concerned about what we did in the flesh. It says that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. God did it. We didn't say, well, I've got to get rid of this, I've got to get rid of that. As I was telling this young preacher, I said, you know, most pulpits, most ministers wouldn't have anything to preach about if they couldn't preach about sin. And they try their hardest to convict people of their sin so they'll get rid of their sin so they'll be acceptable to God. Think if I get rid of all the things that are wrong in my life, then God will finally welcome me into heaven. He'll say, okay, you can come now. But that's not what it says here. It says that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. Do you realize that? It doesn't matter how evil you are, how bad you are, how poor you are, how rich you are. Your relationship to God has already been paved. The reconciliation has been accomplished. God did it. He brought us back into a right relationship with him. And what does it go on to say? By Jesus Christ, and has given to us, by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, knowing this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, and Roy spoke on that, as far as the world being reconciled, and it is, it's all through the work of Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's powerful. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Young girl that called me just several weeks ago that we knew back in Rhode Island when we lived there, she was telling me how she was kicked out of a church because she had initiated a divorce. And so the church said, well, you're not good enough to be with us because you started this. That's your problem. But what does it say here? God doesn't count our trespasses against us. Do you realize that? How many people think that I'll never be good enough for God? I'll never be good enough to be accepted by him because of all the things I've done. And I've been involved in a lot of prison ministries. And I've heard that a number of times from people that said, well, God will never accept me. You don't know what I did. And I said, I don't care what you did. It doesn't matter. I want you to be my friend because God has made things right. And it's not up to you. So it was through Jesus Christ, back in verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. You get that point? He has reconciled us to himself. He did it. All things. He did the reconciling. By Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. When he was on that cross, something significant happened because God was in Christ. Before the world was even created, this was their plan. This was their plan, that they would reconcile man back to God. And what would man have to do? What was his responsibility in all of this? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you believe is significant. And we'll see this in just a couple of verses here. To wit, that God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation, or the message of reconciliation. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is for Israel, before the time of the millennial period, when the evangelists will be going out teaching you all things of Jesus. What is our ministry? To announce that God has reconciled man to himself, not imputing or not reckoning their sins unto them. They're not in your account. That doesn't matter. Jesus died for them. When Christ went to the cross and says in verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us. That was us there. Our sins put him on the cross. He died for our sins. That was dealt with, and that was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. You know, that's amazing to think of that. We were forgiven. Our sins were paid for before we were even born, before we even committed them. And to think now that God would not accept us because of something we did, I don't care how bad it was. Man, I've had some interesting experiences over life with some of the men I've met. And in one prison in Alabama, I met a fellow who had been involved in a very gross crime, mutilation of even children after he had killed them. And I got to know Ed, and I'd sit and talk with Ed. And when I looked at Ed and talked to him and we'd share things together, I didn't think about how evil, how wicked, how bad he had been, because I saw him as somebody who had been redeemed, who had been reconciled to God, and God wasn't holding that against him. Now, some people would say, well, that's not right. I mean, he shouldn't be able to get away with that. But you don't get away with it in the world. But in God's sight, nobody's good enough. If he forgives one sin, he forgives them all. And so, not imputing their, going back to verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What's our ministry? To announce to people that God does indeed love you because he took away the barrier, the sin barrier. And you don't go to hell because of your sins. God's not even considering that. He has made a provision for us. That provision is through his son, Jesus Christ. He reconciled us to himself through his son's death on the cross. That was God's plan. That was Jesus' plan. And it's the Holy Spirit's program to make that a reality in our lives, to recognize that is what God has provided for us. Okay, in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Now it's interesting that word ambassadors, presbyteros, it's a word for elders. You think, now it's kind of strange, elders, but an elder is somebody who has a little bit of experience, authority, understanding. You know, it took me a long time to come to this position in my own understanding, because I remember the evangelism things I was involved in, the things I would try to do to coerce people, to raise their hands, to come forward, to pray through, to all these things that I tried to do to help them get saved. And I realized it was all futile. It was all futile. It was me. It was man. Now, I had been taught by other men to do the same thing. And you look upon it and say, well, this is the way you do it. Then there used to be times in prison where we'd get some prisoners down in a circle and there'd be a bunch of us fellas there and we'd be praying. We'd tell them to pray through, give up, let go, you know, all this stuff. And it was comical, yet it's pathetic. It's pathetic that even though I had a seminary education by that time, I still didn't understand the simplicity of God's plan. He did it all for us. And all we have to do is to say thank you, to recognize that. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. In other words, we're those who have some understanding. We've been around. We've been through the scriptures. And all of a sudden, it clicks. All of a sudden, it clicked to me. I said, I see it. You ever had that experience? Or you've read something again and again and again. And all of a sudden, you look at it and say, I never saw it that way before. All of a sudden, I see it. And it fits together. So, now that we are ambassadors for Christ, it's as though that God did beseech you by us. We pray you in God's stead, or in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Now that word pray there is kind of interesting, oh my. And it has kind of the idea of something that you're asking for yourself. And it's used in a situation, not often, but once. And it sort of triggered something in my mind, in my understanding. It has the idea if you're asking somebody to be your partner. It's like a marriage commitment. Somebody asks a young woman, praying in the sense of asking. Now, I think we use that term legally in some of our documents. You know, we pray this or pray that. And I've often thought that's strange why some of the legal things have the word pray in there. But it's the idea that this is, involves me and I'm asking for this. So it has a slight nuance in the marriage relationship. And that triggered something with me as I thought about that. Okay, so we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech us by you. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So that's our ministry. We're sent asking for you to make this commitment to accept what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say then in verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us. To be sin for us. Now, that was a big controversial point for me. For a number of years, I was working with those who were steeped in Mennonite theology. And to them, that word sin, and if you go back into the Old Testament, the same concept there, sin, it can also mean a sin offering. And that was their understanding. When they looked at this, they would see that God had made him to be a sin offering for us. In other words, this was an offering that didn't really take away our sins, but it was sort of an in-between, sort of a stopgap measure. And so what their concept was is that God presented Christ on the cross to show us how much he hates sin because he made him the sin offering. And so when we see that, we're to recognize that God hates sin. So our responsibility, our obligation is to get rid of that sin. And so you hear the preaching again and again of the Beatitudes and all the things about dealing with the sins of the flesh and all this aspect. And it's so ironical because they may dress very righteous or religiously. They may talk that, and yet in their own life, they're trying to earn their own salvation. The works are underneath all of the facade of religiosity. So he said he had made him to be sin for us who knew or had experienced no sin. There's a transaction. He was our sin. Where did this sin come from? Us. It was put upon Christ. He became sin for us. Not just an offering, but the actual fact of the sins that we would commit, the trespasses against God's holy righteousness. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see the transaction there? The identity? Our sins on him. His righteousness on us. That's the personal relationship with Christ. It's not how often you pray to him. It's not how often you what would Jesus do type of thing. It's to realize that this great transaction was our sins were put upon him. His righteousness was put upon us. And if you do a word study on the word righteousness, it's interesting how God judges the world in righteousness or by righteousness. How many times that appears? The standard that God uses to judge is righteousness. Where do we get righteousness? We get it from Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We don't work it out on our own. We receive it as we lay our sins upon him and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. We get his righteousness, and his resurrection was the proof of that. That righteousness rose him from the grave because the sins have been dealt with. They've been paid for. Now, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old sins are gone. Old things are past. Now, we still live in the old nature. And I know that causes a problem. This is one of the points I wanted to dwell on, didn't have time. But if you look at verse 5 in 2 Corinthians, now I'm going to read this in a NIV translation because I think it does it a little bit clearer. If I can find it in here. Okay, but in verse 5, now after the first part, Paul deals with this whole aspect about now, we know we have a body that God has made for us, and yet we're living in this earthly body, and we have this conflict always about, we really don't like the things we do. We wish we could be clothed with our righteous body or the body from heaven, and this struggle. But then verse 5 brings out this interesting aspect. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God made us for this conflict in the flesh, where the old nature still is bugging us, I'm going to use a common term, and yet we have within us the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Many people struggle with this very issue because they don't know how to deal with it. And God has used us, or is using us, in this very capacity. We have been designed for this. We have not been taken away from this world when we come to know Christ, when we realize a great transaction that has taken part on our place. But we're called, in a sense, to a suffering, a struggle with the old life and the new, so that people might see that there is victory. There is ways to come through these things that we experience, because they don't know. But we as Christians have the victory in our lives. We have the answer in our lives. Now, I'd like you to turn just for a second now to Ephesians chapter 5 and try to put a little focus on this whole aspect here. Ephesians 5, and I'm going to start in verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now that love is that holds us together is mentioned there. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Okay, now I'm going to drop down here. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, see how Paul makes that connection there? We are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. And what does he say? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, this transaction is when we become a part of him, he becomes a part of us. That's what happens at Calvary when we understand what God has provided in the reconciliation. He's bringing us back into a relationship with him, his body. Okay, now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and about verse 45. In fact, this whole area has a lot to do with it. I'm just going to start in verse 43 as you find your way there in verse 45. But it is sown in natural, it is sown in dishonor. He's talking about the carnal body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. In a sense, what Paul is saying here is that this commitment, this transaction, in a sense, we're planting a seed in Christ. We're sowing our sins upon him. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. A living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Okay, so as we look at this, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. When the breath of God entered that flesh, man became a living soul. But then something happened. That living connection between God and man was disrupted by sin. So we're still very soulish, but we're not the living soul as far as having the divine implantation of God's Spirit in us. And so he says that the first man was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Drop down to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, to sort of cap this all off, let's go way back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In other words, we're nothing but dirt. We're nothing but dirt. We may be dirt poor, but we're dirt by our very constitution. And it was the breath of God that brought life into us, that made us a living soul. Okay, and then in verse, 20 to 24, 21 actually. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We just saw a little while ago, I was talking about the church. Here is the initial Adam, but now then the last Adam is Jesus Christ. Man was taken out of the initial Adam, but now with the great transaction, we're put back into the last Adam, the second Adam. And we become a part of his body, which is the church. And that's a great transaction. And God did it all. God did it all. We were separated. And we recognize the separation and the importance of a mate, of a wife or a husband, to our own lives, the fulfillment of it. But then we realize also that we need to be brought back into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, his body. Make any sense? And I think it makes it clear what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's my sins upon him, his righteousness upon me. God accepts us on the basis of what they plan, what he accomplished, and what he gives to us. And we just say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done on my behalf. And I receive you, accept you as my personal Savior. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so rich. And for us, our understanding is so shallow sometimes, and yet we seem to miss some of the greater points of life and of the scripture, but we realize that it's the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us that communicates to us who we are and what we can be through him. We thank you for this time you've given us here. And if there's anyone who does not know the importance of that personal relationship, may you make it clear to their hearts and minds right now by your Spirit, and that they might cry out from their heart, thank you, Jesus, for taking my sins and for giving me your righteousness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much. You're dismissed.